blessed by your presence here. I hope you'll be blessed by someone else's presence here. I don't want to walk this journey alone. I'm glad I'm walking with you lot. So that's what I'm going to say. In our attic is a box of photos. And me and Natalie recently did the marriage course because we don't find everything easy in marriage. And one thing we don't find easy is sorting out the photos. Because when we get the box out, Natalie will... I'll say, well, we've got one of that person already, so chuck the other 30 out. I only want one of every person I've met. I mean, I'm just very rationalising. And Natalie wants to keep everyone because they capture memories for her. And so we get a box out, and we were going to sort them, and I'd only have about a quarter of the box left. She'd have three quarters, and then we argue, and we put it back away because we can't sort it out. So they're still up in our loft unsorted. Last week, my dad gave me a bag of pictures, which he'd said he'd been in his attic for 20 years. And I said, well, Dad, what am I going to do with those? And he said, well, put them in your attic for 20 years. But as he went through, and there's a picture there of my dad. That's his Burymuir rugby. No, it's actually, he was playing for Edinburgh then. He was a good rugby player. As he went through, he started pointing at different people and telling me all about them. Now, older people do this sometimes. They tell you about people you've never met. You don't think you ever will meet. You don't particularly want to meet. And they tell you what they did and how many children they've got and where they live now. And my dad was, it evoked so many memories. And he was just go, oh, that man's, and this man I remember. And I met him recently and really did evoke memories. Photos evoke memories. And memories give us information about who we are and where we've come from and how we come to be where we are at this moment, about our identity. You may not remember this sermon by tea time today. Or maybe I'm very hopeful that you will remember this sermon by tea time today. But I want you just for a minute, in quiet, just to think about your own memories and the things that have shaped your life and the things that give you identity. So just for a minute, if there were photos of those incidents, what is it, what memories, what incidents, events shape your identity and your life, who you are and where you are today? The Joshua story we're looking at today is a story that was to be remembered. It shaped Israel's identity and her existence. To be remembered by later generations, but they couldn't take photographs, so what they did was to make a pile of stones. In the future, your children will ask, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them, Israel crossed from Jordan, crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So we come to the story so far. Abraham is promised to be a father of a great nation, to inherit a land, and to be a blessing to all the families on earth. This is a great overarching story of Scripture. And this family of Israel had left the captivity of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and now stands on the brink of the promised land. A little bit like Reading now, going up to the Premiership, on the brink of the promised land. Last week, John Mark spoke about the command to be strong and courageous because God was with them. He was the one who would give them this land. And we thought about the primacy of God's promises over God's commands. Maybe we could sum up some of that thinking by saying that God is far more glorified in what he does for us than in what we do for him. I found that profoundly moving when I read that by John Piper years ago in his book, Desiring God. God is far more glorified in what he does for us than in what we do for him. And this whole Joshua entering the land story, God is glorified in the wonderful and mighty things that he does. So we come to the event of crossing over, entering into the land. And I just want to digress for a minute here about the significance of the land and how it serves as a paradigm or a pattern for our journey of faith. The land features prominently in the Old Testament. As soon as you read and open your Old Testament, the land is throughout. It's found. It's a promised land, promised to Abraham. The promised land was also a sign of God's covenant with Israel. So when the Israelites were exiled from the land, it symbolized a breaking of covenant. So in a sense, there was a spiritual thermometer going on with the land. Israel in the land was to serve as a light or a witness to the nations. Just as we have beacon schools, in a sense, it was a beacon nation that was to be a light to other nations. And the land was a gift of God, a gift for everyone. And that's why there's so many laws which speak out against the rich taking over the land, and that's why you've got your Jubilee idea about people being given back their allotment of the land. It was for everyone. And there's just that whole, and you get that throughout Scripture, this all of Israel, everyone was allotted their place. It's got so much relevance in the church where it's for all of us. It is, no one is to be marginalised or put aside or is not worthy or not important. We all have our inheritance together. And we can see, just thinking about the land now, that it's a big issue, isn't it, in Israel, Palestine. So for Israel to enter the land was a big step. They were on the brink of inheriting all that God had in store for them. Yet it was only the beginning, first steps. Being in the promised land, having just crossed over the river, was nothing like the same as being established in the land, having driven out the nations and established the borders. They were in the land, but they didn't have the land. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 speaks about entering rest, the place of rest, where the battles are over and the peace reigns. Maybe you feel like that sometimes in your own life. I need this place of rest when the battles are finished and I can find that place of peace. And it said if Joshua had given them rest, which it's inferred he didn't, then God would not have spoken about another day. So there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So in a sense we can think with Joshua and looking at the bigger picture, the job was never fully completed. The enemies were never fully subdued. The people were never fully faithful. And even at the pinnacle of David's time, when he had subdued the nations, he had in a sense established the borders, they still were living under the captivity of sin and death, which Jesus then comes and breaks the power of. In every way that Israel failed in her divine calling, Jesus succeeded. So we can see from the whole story of the land that Israel's possession of it was always fragile, always under threat from outside and from within. But the promise of land and that whole issue of rest and peace finds deeper meaning and significance in our eternal home. And we get that in the language of hymns, don't we, and of sort of Negro spirituals. We can think about the hymn, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside, death of deaths and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." So here is the image of rest and the metaphor of Canaan as a place of heaven. And I found a spiritual song, "Deep River, my home is over Jordan. Lord, I want to cross into campground. Old children, I think, why don't you want to go to that gospel feast, that promised land when all is peace? Walk into heaven and take my seat and cast my crown at Jesus' feet. Deep river, my home is over Jordan." So these sort of songs and this imagery of entering the land, excuse me, are in the songs images of heaven, that final river crossing, as if we could put it that way. But I think limiting it to there is actually can be quite unhelpful. Christianity is in no way a ticket to heaven, as if it were all there in the sky when you die. Christianity is about entering into and sharing into the kingdom of God, our inheritance in Christ now, which we know in part, and yet one day in eternity we will find its consummation and its fullness when we see Christ face to face. So I think we need to move away a little bit from seeing this Jordan crossing as just our final crossing, but actually as a beginning crossing, a starting point of our Christian life. It far better reflects the beginning of Christian life rather than the end. As islanders, I don't know whether you're europhobic, might depend on how you vote, might reflect that. But we know what it's like, isn't it, when we cross over into other lands. Even my day trip to France, I remember, they speak differently, they dress differently. And it's just very different. We know crossing over takes us into new places, new circumstances, change of language and of law. And in chapter 4:23, the writer brings together these two crossings of Israel, the Red Sea and the Jordan River, speaking one of a leaving, the country of Egypt and slavery, the other one as an entry into Canaan and freedom. The connection is made in 4:23, but if you look at chapter 4 and verse 19, it speaks remarkably about the date of this, the 10th of the first month, the date of camping in the land. This is the day they entered, which is also the date, if you look in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, of the Passover and preparing to leave the land of Egypt. So here we have a leaving and an entering, the dates coinciding as companions to one another. Leaving Egypt, entering into Canaan. And the same is true of our coming to faith. Our Red Sea and Jordan River are together. We leave one, our old way of life, our bondage under sin and death, and we embrace something new, the life that comes in God's land, when we can have a relationship with him through Christ. So in the Old Testament, Joshua leads people into this new land. Actually, it was God rather than Joshua. So in the New Testament, in our understanding, we have Jesus Christ, who leads us into this inheritance, which is no longer bound to land, but it's actually a spiritual inheritance, which is worked out in every area of our lives. I just want to say, I think here, baptism is a really good symbol of this crossing over. And it's interesting that Jesus himself was baptized in the Jordan, wasn't he? Not just any river, but the river that, through this ancient story, speaks about the entry point into the land of God and the kingdom of God. This baptism in Jordan. And I want to encourage you, actually, if you've not been baptized, just to think seriously about it as an act of faith and obedience. Because it does, here we have almost a baptism story, a going through the water and entering into the land. It's not something you do at the end of the journey. There were times in church history, and I guess some Catholics do practice it quite a bit now, when people were baptized just before they died in case they sinned and it was at sort of last rites. But actually, baptism is about the start of the journey. Joshua was entering into the land. There were years for them to take it fully. Actually, they never fulfilled that. It happened in Christ. But it was a beginning. And so baptism is a beginning. So don't wait till you're good enough and, you know, strong enough, because actually it's a start point. So the land is our inheritance in Christ, which we experience much as Joshua did, as an ongoing struggle with the enemy. I'm always a bit concerned when people give their testimony, you feel like they've already entered heaven. And maybe just the first flush of excitement hasn't passed away and the reality set in. But actually we live in a bit of a tension, don't we, of what we experience of God and what we experience of the world. And they sort of, we have this war within us, don't we? War with things from outside, the battles we have with the world around us, but actually also our inner battles and struggles. So we have an ongoing struggle with the enemy, but for us, with the hope that through the resurrection, we will enter eternal rest. And I'm just so aware of the struggles of Christian life, and I think talking to you, at various times I've spoken to different individuals, I'm just aware of the struggles, and sometimes people find it hard to acknowledge them, and to say, they feel, well, no one else is struggling like me. Maybe you feel like a bit of a Joshua, you know, you're in and it just seems to be one battle after another. And sometimes things go pear-shaped and sometimes you mess up. Maybe you're aware of the trials and temptations of your faith. Of struggling to move towards a more mature faith. Of living out in your life what you confess with your mouth. Of taking God at his word and believing in his promises. Of not being entangled in sin. These are the struggles that you and I face. There's no point covering over them. We will face them until eternity. And sometimes our often distinctly Christian struggles and battles run parallel with very human struggles of health or well-being or work or relationships. And I know, speaking to people, sometimes they get worn down and discouraged. At times we all mess things up, get it wrong. Try and go on our own, in our own strength. And yet there's a pile of stones here in this story, and bread and wine on a table before us, which is there to remind us what it is all about. That it's the Lord, our God, who dried up the Jordan. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you yourselves will always fear the Lord your God. So our focus on this Joshua story is not so much on Joshua, but actually the work of God. And in this story, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, throughout, we see this central instrument of God, is, or the symbol of God's presence, and which is the Ark of the Covenant, this box which was carried around by the priests. When Joshua gives his explanation for the stones, they're not a reminder for the people of how great Joshua was. They're not a reminder for the people of how obedient they were at that time and just how what a special bunch of guys they were. They are a reminder of God's power and of God's faithfulness. They are a reminder of the kind of God they served and worshipped for generations to come. And their very being there as a people in the land, as they looked at the stones, was because God had acted on their behalf. Chapter 3 and verse 10 makes it clear that God wants them to know that he is a living God who's amongst them. They're not to have abstract notions of God, not any sort of tick box confession, but an experience of God, an encounter with God, the presence of God, which was dramatic and real. God wants them, is going to do this, so they would have a knowledge that the living God is among them. The Lord of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, your God. He is the one who will deliver you. And yet in verse 11 we find another name of God, another title. So I might have got the wrong reference. It's the Lord of all the earth. That their God, this Yahweh, is no tribal deity. That his future actions against the Canaanites in the land was not on the basis of a tribal God trying to claim some ground, but actually the God of creation, the Lord of creation, reclaiming what is rightly his. This, in this story, is a great movement of God with this people to establish them and make his glory and his power known. And the sign of this power is the ark, this sacred box. And when they enter the water, carried by the priest, the waters were held back. The waters were going down to the Dead Sea, and they were held back while the whole nation crossed through. You notice that? The whole nation is mentioned. Now, actually, for the Jews, some of them were camping on the east side in the end, and actually they made their settlement on the east side of the Jordan. But this text in 3:17 speaks about the whole nation crossing over. It is their common experience, a shared deliverance by God, entry into this land. And as we've thought of already today, we come by a same route. There is only one journey in. There is only one crossing point into God's presence and into that future hope. None of us had special passes here. None of us had things that we could say before God, well, actually, I probably deserve to be here more than Jock. Or Miranda, she's smiling. She thinks she's pious on the outside, but inside, man. We all come on the same level playing field, don't we? Salvation is an act of God because he is faithful to his people. It's an expression of covenant fidelity that God is committed to this stumbling, faltering people to see his purposes fulfilled. And all they're called to do is have faith in his word, to trust in his power, and to follow where he leads. Faith believes what sometimes is humanly impossible. I don't know what it would be like for the Jews to walk across this river and see a great bank of water. They must have been in awe. Man, that must have been some crossing. To turn to another power or to try another way, to build our own bridges, is to separate ourselves from the blessings of God, which are only found in his power and his presence. To do anything our way is to separate ourselves from the blessings of God. And so the stone reminds them this is the God of Israel, or we could say the God for Israel, who is faithful and powerful, but he's also holy. In chapter 3 and verse 3, we read that the people were to stay about 1,000 yards, about 300 metres from the ark. It was not only the Canaanites who were to fear the Lord, but actually it was the Jews themselves, God's people. This distance reflected his holy presence, which almost needed a sort of safety zone around it. God was their God, but he was a holy God. And we should never presume ourselves to become chummy in our spirituality with God. God is a holy God. And too often in their own experience, Israel sinned and they had not feared God. They'd done their own thing. And they suffer the consequences of exile when again they were sent from the land. And they long for a return to be right with God. And the New Testament tells us that these fallings away serve as a warning for us to remain true and faithful. And lastly, the stone reminds us of God's purposes. Ultimately, all the peoples of the earth might know. In reading Joshua as we go through, you might get the idea that God is really for Israel, but he hates the rest of the nations. You know, it's almost a big, we're going to look at the whole issue of ethnic cleansing actually in a few weeks' time, but he's wiping out the nations. It's almost like, well, God loves his people, and those other lot get exactly what they deserve. But God's desire, and I think this is a positive hope, is that all the nations might know. Not all the nations might know and be condemned, but all the nations might know and have hope. There might be something in the experience of Israel which draws them to the God of Israel. All the nations might know. And why shouldn't the God of all nations have the worship of all nations? And God acts in Israel for Israel's sake, but also for the world's sake. Israel's election is always seen as for the sake of others, not simply for their exclusivity. And our election as Christians is not so that we can just have a great time praising and worshipping, but actually that so that through what God does in us and through us, the world might also see and say, yes, I want to worship that God. He's a holy God. He's a powerful God. He's a great God. We are beacon churches to the world. There's a chain of exaltation that God is exalted in this event, and he exalts Joshua in the eyes of Israel, and Israel through this are exalted as God's people. And through that, the nations watch on and see something of who God is and what he's doing. So we can see that the memorial stones, this pile of stones, serves to remind Israel to again, in later generations, to put God in his rightful place. To recognise, and we need to recognise, that our identity is because God saves. That's the start and end of it. That God has brought us into something new. And God has future purposes for us. And that we, like Israel, will again find our lives and our identity in him and live out obedience, gratitude and hope. So to close with 6 points of application. And let me start with a verse. Philippians 1:6. And I just think this is something we could take hold of. Being confident of this. That he who began a good work in you, that crossing over, that start point, that entering in, will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But God doesn't just want to start something in your life. He wants to finish it. That we're not just called to partake of some of the blessings in Christ, but to be enjoying the full richness of what Christ has done for us and has in store for us. Maybe this morning you're not a Christian. Just want to say again from this story, that the only way to cross into the blessings of God, to know this God, is through that river, which in a sense is Christ. He is the way. If you're a Christian, and you know as you reflect upon the beginning of your Christian life, that faith was at the centre, and a trusting in God's provision, and yet in later years, you found yourself doing your own thing, not living by faith. Well, actually, faith is the start, middle and end of the Christian life. It's a nonsense to think about saving faith and living faith as two different things. Faith is actually our response to God, start and finish, taking him at his word, going in his name, enjoying the blessings that are in Christ. Are you looking to grow and mature? And maybe if we think about the land and there's cities here and cities there, I mean, there are small little settlements really, but they call them cities. They would have been big for those days. Maybe we think about our own lives. Maybe there are places in our lives that are actually not under God's reign and rule. There are walls that haven't come down. And actually we've been happy just to stay in the bit we know.
that we're in the land. But is it a land of milk and honey?
Maybe you need to set up some reminders in your life. Post-it notes are great. Just things that God is saying to you. Things that will remind you about who you are when you get up in the morning and you go out. Actually, I'm a child of God. I'm an ambassador for the King. I need to live my life before Him this day. Some reminders. Coming to church, just meeting regularly is a reminder. Communion is a reminder. This is what we're about. It's not about the way I look. It's not about my job. I am who I am as a person before God. First and foremost, before all other relationships. The stones are very practical, aren't they? Maybe we need some reminder points in our own lives. Always looking forward, aren't we, sometimes as Christians and as Western modern people, never looking back. And when you're tempted to compromise or to give in, remember God's big purpose in saving you, and actually that God has more in store for you, and there is a future hope. And let that future hope shape your life. There is a place of rest that God has promised. Sometimes in my maddest moments, I think heaven's just a pie in the sky. Sometimes, I've got to be honest, sometimes it's so different to earth, isn't it? You think, and yet that's faith in it. It just says, takes God at His word. That is our future hope. And just all respect and honour to those who love the hope of eternity so much they're willing to just let go of things in this life, for the martyrs and those who give their lives for Christ. If only I had a vision of eternity that was so rich and so rewarding and so full that it really did transform me a little bit more, my life on earth. So let your future hope shape your life. And just think, as we go through this Joshua series, what more is there that God wants to lead me in? Where have I got stuck in a rut in my Christian life? What's God saying to me? Where does He want to liberate me? Where does He want to bring a little bit more milk and honey? And where do I need to just take those faithful steps of obedience and enjoying His blessing? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You that from the beginning to end, it's about what You have done. That so often we live our lives as very self-centered, that the world revolves around us. But actually we confess this morning that You are doing great things and You are at work and You have great plans and purposes. Not just for us as individuals or us as a church, but for the nations. Forgive us for maybe at times entering into the land but not moving on. For saying I'm here, but not really growing in our faith and in our experience of You. That we confess before that the living God was among us, but it maybe is not our experience now. Renew Your presence amongst us this day, we pray. That as we follow You, as we follow Christ, as You walk those steps of faith and act in obedience, that Your living presence might be among us, and that in us and through us we might be a light and a witness to those around us. Oh Lord, keep us from thinking this is all for us. First and foremost, it's for You. And secondly, it's for others. So shape our lives, I pray. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Joshua, our deliverer, and our redeemer. Amen.